1 Timothy chapter 3, picking up here again in verse 8 on qualifications for a deacon. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we, as always, are at your mercy, and we plead with you for more mercy, because we know, at least in part, who we are. You know us better than we know ourselves. We admit that fully before you. There's much about ourselves we are still trying to figure out, but we understand the sin nature that Adam brought to this world, to at least the degree that we know that we have been born into this world with that sin nature. That we must seek your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We must answer a call that can only come from you. We don't decide to be with you. We agree that you are calling us, and we admit that we are sinners and we follow you, and therefore we find ourselves in the band of the elect because you have already chosen that, because you've already made it so. We weren't born knowing that, Lord, but you process us. You draw us to yourself, and you bring us to do church together as Jesus has inaugurated the church in this age. And there is church to do together, and there are officers to affirm in this church, and there are ways to do church that honor and glorify you, and we must continue to strive to do that in the best way that we can on this earth. Thank you, Jesus, for the words of Paul to Timothy in this text. Help us as we go through it this morning, or at least a part of it, to honor you and to see the church raised up on this planet for a reflection of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, deacon leadership qualifications part two. So this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last time in Paul's list of deacon qualifications here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Now I realize that lists can often be boring, even lists that are in the Bible, but we're not doing a genealogy today. We're just continuing on with this qualifications list for deacons. And some lists, actually all lists in the Bible, have to have some import. They've got to be there for a reason. Jesus didn't put them there. God didn't put them there. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us through them for just to hear our head rattle. That's an old term, right? No. But this one is like all of them in that it does have some importance, maybe even in terms of doing church, as God has designed the church to function, this has great importance, doesn't it? Now, most of you arrived here at 4625 Glacier Highway this morning in some type of an automobile. But whether that automobile was a car or a truck or van or a bus, it has at least four objects between those passengers, you, and the road, which allow it to roll. You know what I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of the wheel, which is encompassed by the tire. There's another thing in the center of all of those wheels. In the very center is something very important to the functioning of those wheels, and that is the wheel bearing. Now, without a wheel bearing of some kind, the wheel cannot function as designed. Most modern wheel bearings are constructed with several little steel balls or several little tapered rollers that go into a bearing. And each of those individual balls or tapered rollers are made of high quality hardened steel uniformly and uniformly situated radially, if I can get that word out there, radially around the center of the axle shaft, and then the wheels on the outside of that, and then the tire, of course. Now, excessive wear in a wheel bearing can occur if proper lubrication is not present within that bearing. If such wear takes place, then, and it will take place as the seal fails and allows grease to get out of the bearing and allows other contaminants, water, salt, dust, and other things to come into that bearing. And then it begins to cause problems because the tolerances that were designed by the engineers are not kept any longer. And there becomes some slop in that bearing, some looseness, and all these small parts begin to wear excessively. And it can come to the point where they begin to grind on one another and steel pieces in there are flying around in that little tiny thing. And it causes an undue friction, and it can even result in the complete detachment of a wheel from your vehicle if let go far enough. You've got the picture, right? If you happen to be driving 55 miles an hour on Egan and that happens, you've got a big problem. Okay? Wheel bearings are indispensable to your vehicle. This list of deacon qualifications is indispensable to the church. If we as a body of Christ followers do not really take the time to hear what God is saying in this list through Paul, then we could fail to affirm the proper leadership into the offices of this church, particularly this office of deacon. Because we're looking at that right now. This would apply elsewhere, but particularly to this office. And if God's men are not placed in this office, we will not be able to say that we are a God-fearing, Bible-believing church. And it be meaningful. So we can't. That's why it's important that we hear the whole of the context of Scripture. Each church member listening today is really bound by God's word to hear this text, to process the text, and prepare to apply it in the future as opportunity arises. And opportunity will arise. It will come for such a thing. You and I are responsible for making this subset of the bride of Christ, this body of believers, this church, we are responsible for making sure that it operates as godly as we can possibly do, ensure. Now, last week, we saw that a deacon is to be dignified, and that he is not to be double-tongued. Today we continue in Paul's list to the church concerning deacon candidates with his second to-be qualification, well, actually to not be. So we've got a negative one here. This is his second one in the list. A deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. When we were going through the qualifications for elder, earlier in this chapter, in verse 3, there Paul says that the one desiring to be an elder is not to be a drunkard. Here he states that a candidate for the office of deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. As indicated by these statements right here that we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there appears to have been a big problem in the Ephesian church with excessive alcoholic consumption. Most specifically, as it's addressed here, in the leadership of those churches in Ephesus. The Bible is replete with warnings against the overindulgence of intoxicating drinks. Scripture specifically warns leaders of the dangers associated with alcohol. Proverbs 31, we often go to Proverbs 31 for other reasons, the picture of the woman, but we also see there something else where it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Now, while it is true that all Christ followers have been set apart for kingdom service, those who are affirmed to the church offices of elder and deacon have even more responsibility. That responsibility is to set examples of holiness. John Phillips makes a noteworthy comparison between the Old Testament law and the Nazarite, the Old Testament law of the Nazarite and the New Testament office of deacon. although there are some differences in their consecration, each was set apart for kingdom service. The Nazirite had to let his hair grow long. He was forbidden to touch any dead body, even that of a loved one, and he was prohibited from the use of any wine. His long hair declared that his appearance was on the altar. He could be picked out in a crowd. He was conspicuously set apart for God. People in the congregation knew who he was. The Nazirite's detachment from dead bodies declared that his affections were on the altar. Not even his closest relatives or friends were allowed to come between him and God. Set apart, holy. The Nazirite was set apart from all contact with a dead world. It was a picture. His total abstinence from wine declared that his appetites were on the altar. Even legitimate use of wine was forbidden to him. Indeed, all products of the vine were placed out of bounds. He was to hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. Disregard for this prohibition was one reason that God handed Israel over to the Assyrians for punishment. God took the Old Testament vows seriously, and surely he takes the vocation of a deacon just as seriously. There must be no drunken deacons. Those are the words of John Phillips. The Greek word prosecco, translated as addicted here in our text, means to devote or to turn one's mind to occupy oneself with. Homer Kent points out, however, it is extremely difficult in 20th century America, he was writing just a few years ago, to understand and appreciate the society of Paul's day. The fact that deacons were not told to become total abstainers, but rather to be temperate, does not mean that Christians today can use liquor in moderate amounts. The wine employed for the common beverage was largely water. The social stigma and tremendous social evils that accompany drinking today did not attach themselves to the use of wine as a common beverage in the homes of Paul's day. Nevertheless, as the church grew and Christian consciousness and conscience developed, the dangers of drinking became to be seen more clearly. The principle laid down elsewhere by Paul, that Christians should not do anything to cause a brother to stumble, came to be applied to the use of wine. What did Paul say about not being a stumbling block? Well, among other things, he says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, as a church, we could, as other churches have done, require that all of our leadership, and including even all of our members, we could require all of members of this body to abstain from all alcohol. However, if we were to do that, we would be placing our own law above what God says. Ben Merkel rightly says the real issue is the abuse of any substance that would bring shame on the person and reproach on the church. Church, we cannot afford to be legalists. We are to be loyalists. Loyal to our King, loyal to our Master, loyal to our God for His sake, the sake of the Son, the sake of the Spirit. Yes, exercise liberty, but exercise love. The love to keep others from falling into or remaining in sin. In our culture, abstinence may be the better choice, especially for church leaders. But one must allow his convictions in the Spirit of God to bring him to this line of thinking, this point, this understanding. I myself have been driven to that point. I am an abstainer to the point where I get nervous if there are those fizzy drinks that are non-alcoholic in that bottle in my house. I've had it, and there might even be one there now, but I'm concerned about that causing someone to think, all right, just think, you got a Facebook post and your pastor and his wife are having a glass of wine. That's not unbiblical or against Scripture, but what are you going to think? What are you going to think? And that's the point God is making. If I cause someone else to, I can't afford to cause someone else to stumble. And if I do, I should be very repentant. I mean, I'm not living in perfection, neither are you. I have been driven to that point personally, but I will not demand that of you. You have to walk through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. What I will plead, though, is that you think it through thoroughly, leaving your own desires at the door. We have desires, and our flesh gets in the way a lot. We can blame it on the enemy, but a lot of times it's just our own flesh. You and I must try to honor God in all that we do, and that is one of those places. That's all that we do. Paul now gives us a third not to be in his list totally here, a second one for today we're looking at. But a deacon is not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Here's how Phillips describes our Lord's most infamous disciple. He was greedy of filthy lucre. His name was Judas. He held the bag. He kept the accounts for the apostolic fellowship. He was in charge of its charities. He bought the groceries. He paid the bills. The trouble was he had a little bit of a habit of dipping into the bag to feather his own nest. He figured that he had a right to do so. Being a disciple was not proving to be, though, as lucrative as he had hoped. So far, all he'd been able to get his hands on was some small change. When Judas first joined the Messianic movement, he was full of high hopes. Doubtless, he envisioned himself receiving a well-paying position in this millennial kingdom. Possibly saw himself becoming the secretary of the treasury. But when these hopes began to dim, he decided to cash in by selling Jesus to his enemies. He didn't get much, though, just the price of a female slave. He was a servant, greedy of filthy lucre, and he ended up a suicide. Judas's fixation on wealth blinded him from the wisdom of his master. His callous greed exceeded his crucial need. The example of Judas may seem extreme, but it shows what can happen to a man whose fondness for finances is greater than his fear of the Father. Could such be the case in the life of a deacon? Apparently Paul thinks so, since this very same warning also appears in both of his lists for elders, and there must have been some big problems in the Ephesian and the Cretan churches with financial dishonesty. However, Paul is not just saying that deacons should not steal. Nobody is to be found doing that. Check the Ten Commandments. But what he is saying here is he's prohibiting the use of the office for material gain. You will bring blemish on the church if you do that. Some of you may have heard that and know of instances. Hopefully, we never have to see it or walk through that. In a typical contemporary church, the deacons are charged with money handling. Associated duties may include the oversight of counting and depositing tithes, offerings, purchasing materials for the general maintenance of the church and properties. Various charge accounts and credit cards are often available to the deacons for doing such things. Paul is warning the church here to pay close attention to the men who are affirmed for this office. Each one must possess a financial integrity above board. We'll be handling money that collectively belongs to who? Well, we could say it belongs to the Lord, but it belongs to the church to use as the Lord directs. Money itself is often an irresistible magnet for people. Greed and deception can easily overtake the man who is not firm in his convictions. A deacon is not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Now Paul moves to a positive qualification here, our third point for this morning. And this point we're going to have to spend a little time on here. A deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Words are right out of the text. Hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There's much to unpack here in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 3. Let's just start with the word faith. I know it's a little bit down into that sentence, but let's just start with that. As it appears in our context, in this instance, how is Paul using the term faith? Because it can be used in different ways. So as we see it here, as the word translated faith, he is referring to the entirety of distinctive truths or doctrines that define the totality of Christianity. Jude talks about the faith once being delivered to the saints. That's the body of Christian truth being delivered. The faith, that which we hold on to. As used here, this term faith is the whole kit and caboodle, the whole ball of wax, the whole enchilada. You get the picture. It's everything about who Christ is. Everything that's been revealed in Christ, whether you and I know it all or not, it's everything that's there. It's available to the mind that's being transformed by the faith in Christ. This faith that Paul speaks of is the very content. Now look at the words in that statement on the screen. It's right out of your text of Scripture. The deacon must hold the mystery of the faith. That faith is the very content of that mystery. Okay? Well, we're going to do some more here. We're not finished with it. The Greek word is mysterion, mystery. It's mysterious, right? If we can kind of make a Greek-English word together. Kept hidden from the world until revealed at the appointed time. Now we can kind of see how that works out in Christ Jesus as he was revealed, as he was foretold by John the Baptist, as he came and as he taught his disciples, and as we have all of this revelation of it in the New Testament. But that was fairly mysterious to the scribes of the Old Testament, wouldn't you agree? Oftentimes, at their own expense, they weren't really digging into their own words of what they wrote. Now, the prophets themselves understood, but people receiving those words, there was a lot of mystery there. Everything wasn't revealed yet. In fact, there's still mystery behind everything that's been delivered to us. We don't know how it's all going to end, even though we've been told in pictures, word pictures, how the end is going to happen, and we can go look at what God tells us in Revelation, what he tells us in Daniel, what he tells us in the rest of the book, but none of us have a perfect picture of that. So it's somewhat mysterious, and mystery in that respect is a good thing. I want you to understand that when you see that word mystery, we're not talking about a murder mystery or something hidden or dark or secret. It's something that God wants us to know. And he's given us all the tools and the revelation to dig deeper. He just hasn't made our mind enlightened to the fullness of it yet. Not yet. Someday. Do you look forward to that day? I do. Amen. So he will let us know. And he's continually letting us know as we have desire to know him. He will let us know more. It's a promise in the book to know this about him, to know who he is, to know how to worship him, to engage his glory. This is what we're doing, what it means to be a Christian. The truth hidden from the world until revealed at the appointed time. A secret to the ordinary eye, but not to the spiritual eye. A secret to the ordinary eye, but not to the spiritual eye. It isn't made known to us by divine revelation. That's what this book is, divine revelation. The truth of God revealed to us. What does that mean to us? We have extraordinary eyes. Those are the spiritual eyes. And we can see these revealed truths with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can see them. Here's an old hymn that we sing often based on Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Who am I pleading to? God, his Spirit, to open my eyes that I might see more of who he is, that I might engage Christians, engage each of you, engage believers in that truth. And as I do that, as you do that, as we all do that, the fire is built in the kingdom to do community in the way that God has designed us. We have our ways of hiccuping and falling out of time and having other irons in the fire and getting too busy, but this is how God has designed us. He hasn't designed us to stay home on Zoom for the rest of our lives and watch. And that's no offense against those who are observing us. That's not the design. The design is to do community together in the Spirit. And that's a part of how the deacon is wired, how he must be. He must be one who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So as believers in Christ, we trust the Holy Spirit to continue revealing this great mystery to us as we live our daily lives. The totality of this mystery, as I said before, Jude has told us, it has been delivered. It has been delivered, but we just haven't understood all of it yet. And just like all Christians, deacons are to continually call upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten their minds, to learn, to grow, and to walk in the Christian faith. It's important because there are other reasons here behind that one. Our text also tells us that the man who is considering service in the office of deacon must tenaciously hold on to this mystery of faith. That's giving us more of a nuance, isn't it? It's helping us to understand what it is that the deacon is supposed to do here. The deacon's ability to counsel others in faith, the deacon's ability to help maintain unity in the church body, greatly depends upon his staying close to the truths revealed in Jesus Christ. There's an absolute dependence upon that. He must know the gospel, he must live the gospel, and he must be able to relate and reinforce the truths of the gospel to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's who God has called him to be. And to hold on, and then as we add all the pieces, there's still another one here at the end of that sentence on the screen. It says, a deacon must hold on to the mystery of the faith. How? With a clear conscience. Not only must the deacon hold on tenaciously to this mystery of the faith, but he must do it with a clear conscience. Paul is now describing a manner in which the content, again, the fullness of all of that God has delivered to us, the content of the Christian religion is to be held or revered by a deacon. How is it to be done? The distinctive truths of Christianity are to be understood, practiced, and promoted by a deacon with all purity and sincerity. This, of course, cannot be accomplished without the divine aid of who? The Holy Spirit again. Lee and Griffin comment, to have a clear conscience, a Christian leader must give continual obedience to God's truth as revealed in Scripture. The false teachers that Paul described lacked a clear conscience. The only spirit that they were walking in was their own, not in the Holy Spirit. The conscience is our self-judging faculty or moral self-consciousness. To use George Knight III's terminology, its basic meaning, writes Mr. Kelly, is a man's inner awareness of the moral strength of his own actions. Now that's getting pretty deep, isn't it? It means that I'm supposed to be understanding what I'm doing and the consequences of what I'm doing in light of the holiness of God. And how am I relating to, if I'm a deacon, how am I relating to your family in total honor of God and yet conforming to his will in helping you do life in the body of believers. And a deacon is often very methodical. God is methodical. How do we do this? How do we walk through it? What is the problem here? How do we go about fixing that and staying always in the will of the Father? How do we do that? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience is a significant association of faith and ethics. He doesn't just blind faith through this, doesn't barge through it and blind faith, but Christian ethics. What does God tell us to do and not to do, and what is right and what is wrong? It is as if the pure conscience were the vessel in which the mystery is preserved. Those are not my words, but those are some awesome words. That vessel that I have within me, where the Holy Spirit resides, is where I keep the purity of God, and I need to let it out. I mean, I need to make sure that the purity's getting in. I don't need garbage in, garbage out. I need good stuff in, great stuff out. or great stuff in, awesome stuff in, God stuff out of me. And we know that Scripture teaches that what's on the inner part of the man is what God knows. And that needs to be coming out in us and out of the deacon as he ministers in the body of believers. A mere intellectual attitude towards this mystery, just an intellectual understanding, doesn't cut it. This could result in increasing doubt in the family if it's just someone operating from his mental capacity. It could be a very smart man serving in this office, but if he's not walking spiritually, there's a problem. Big problem. Could lead to moral laxity, could lead to despair. Loyalty and duty are compatible. Now listen, loyalty and duty are compatible with either more or less ignorance concerning the mystery. And all that means is I'm going to be as loyal to God as I have been informed of him and as I have dug the depths out to know him. I'm going to be if I'm operating by this methodology that God has designed, I'm going to be as loyal as I can to what I know. This is how you witness to somebody, right? You can be a brand new believer and witness to them what you know about God because you know that he is God. And you know that he has saved you, and you know more than you think you know. So never say, I don't know enough. I got to go grab my deacon or my elder because he knows more. You know what you need to know. And each of those elders and deacons are supposed to submit themselves to the glory of God so that they know what is necessary, and God will lead them through the situation. But they need to be submitting to that, right? It's a submission. This is saying that you need to submit, and you need to hold on to what you know, and you need to hold it in a way that people can see, not that you're a know-it-all, not that you know it all and know how to apply it all. You're not trying to prove that to somebody. That would let pride enter the picture if that were the case. But you must know it, and you must submit to God that to operate in it and to walk through it and to be the one of the ones who has been affirmed to such an office. Pure and loyal conscience. Frankly accepting the job that's at hand and an attitude of service for whatever situation is there and whatever solution is possible in the Lord. All Christians, including those who consider kingdom service in the office of deacon, know something of the revealed mystery of faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying to the deacon candidate, whatever knowledge the Holy Spirit has imparted to you concerning the faith, you will have to faithfully use it to serve the church today. This is your work. Your work in the church must serve Christ and his bride, not self. And that's a good word. So just recapping, you can see them all there on the screen. A deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. Deacon is not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. For the church and its officers to function properly, the Holy Spirit must be engaged individually and corporately. As we hear and apply these words from our Bible, we are to depend upon the Holy Spirit to inform and transform. He does both of those. He informs us and he will transform us as we submit to inform and transform our thinking. Now, briefly returning to the problematic wheel bearing, and if you happen to have driven your speeders in, don't worry about that. None of it applies. It is usually a faulty seal on a bearing as such that compromises the inner workings of that bearing. Faulty or damaged, worn, lets the grease out, the contaminants come in, chaos ensues. When the Holy Spirit is not continually consulted and faithfully followed, the wheels will fall off of the church. The deacons are responsible to fix leaky seals within the congregation. That's us. We are the leaky seals at times. The deacons repair the seal within the congregation so the wheels don't come off. The rest of us are responsible to make sure that we affirm the right men to this office. All of us must operate in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, again, you're gracious, more than gracious to us. And we have heard just a few more words in this list from Paul, but they are important words. They are important to the body of believers. They are important to the church universal. They are important to how the church appears to the world, to the drawing of men by you. These things can even be used for a church to operate in such fashion and to try earnestly and honestly to be people of the book. And Lord, I'm thankful that this body has been aimed there for some time, but we always have to keep re-aiming ourselves because we get lazy and we drop the ball sometimes. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We don't want to mislead people. We want to teach truth. So if there's any falseness even in us, Lord, remove that. We are here because we serve a risen King who has come to this earth and offered salvation to every soul. And the fact is, every soul needs salvation from Jesus. There is salvation in no other. You are the only way. Acceptance of this truth is the starting place to operate in your glory. Acceptance of this truth leads us to a place where we proclaim your name. We are a witness to the world about firstly, about who you are. Secondly, about what you have done. And I would say, thirdly, about all that you yet will do. And it is all promised and it will be done. Your will be done. That's part of your prayer to us, our model of praying. Your will be done. Save souls, Lord Jesus. Help everyone in this room to respond to your words. Maybe there are the words that were heard in the scriptures here read today. Maybe there are other words in your scripture text that are on the hearts of some in this room who know that the truth is you must be born again in Jesus. Jesus, you said that to Nicodemus. You must be born again to be with you in glory. We must submit ourselves to you. We must come to know you in faith. All these things would have happened to one who's looking to serve in the office of deacon, Lord. But even the more responsibility here, Lord, help us to process that as a body of believers and to always affirm and uphold your words and never to be slack in this regard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.